1 Samuel chapter 3. All right, we finished 1 Samuel 3, started 1 Samuel chapter 4 last time. And the Philistines have, when the children of Israel nabbed the ark, which contained at this juncture the tablets of stone, there was a container of manna in it. And apparently the rod was somewhere nearby, in perhaps in the tabernacle. I don't think it would have fit into the box itself. But those things are there, and this is something the Lord has set and established. And so they go and send to bring it to battle with them, so they can defeat the Philistines, as you know. The Philistines go out to battle in verse 10, and the Philistines fought in spite of the fact that they were afraid of the God that had brought, you know, that accompanied this ark. It said the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man unto his tent. There's a very great slaughter for their fellow of Israel, 30,000 footmen. So going back to verse 2, they've just lost 4,000 there, so they've now lost 34,000 men. And largely, the worst part of the battle was after they brought the Ark of God in with them and saying, this is going to save us. This is going to save us from, it shall save us. They're using it as a talisman, as a relic, as essentially a grand, a lucky charm. And that's the wrong thing to do. Now, God did accompany it. You know, His presence did go with it when He led them through the wilderness. That much is true. But you understand that they essentially replace the person behind the person using this thing. They replaced him with it, thinking it would save them. It's idolatry. So back on down to verse 11. Then, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So the two priests were slain, leaving Eli alone. And verse 12, and the ark was taken. And you know this part of the story. There's not a lot of commenting to do through part of this. There ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh. Again, Shiloh is the holy place at this point, because the Lord has not yet appointed Jerusalem as the final resting place for the ark. And so Shiloh at the moment is the holy place. And so this guy runs back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. And the same day, with his clothes rent with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, this is one of the redeeming qualities of Eli. We know that he didn't do a very good job raising his kids. The Lord held him accountable for not reigning in Hophni and Phinehas. But his heart still ached for that which mattered, which was the ark of God. And so his heart trembled for the ark of God, and when the man came into the city, he told it. All the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. There hath been a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate. His neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now, I'm sure that, you know, Hophni and Phinehas was a blow. I'm sure it was a blow that Israel had lost the battle, but you can see here the emphasis. And not only for him, but as we'll see in Phinehas' wife even, the emphasis is the Ark of God. somebody still had enough of a heart for God at the moment, and knowing that Israel had made a mistake, that what they really trembled for, even more than son and husband, was for the ark of God. So you need to think about that. You know, sometime, and we'll talk about the glory of Israel here in a second, but, you know, what really matters to you? It's easy to kind of, you know, get swallowed up in all the bad things that go on and stuff, but what really matters? And after all, you still have salvation, you still have a Bible. Your great commission, your holy calling, your high calling of God has not changed just because things are going awry in the rest of the world. Of all folks in the world, you know, you still live in the light. And you ought to have a clear vision for what the Lord wants to be done. And you need to live right yourself. But in the meanwhile, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. So, you know, hear, do hear what Bardwell and, you know, Hamilton are doing where they are. I mean, get out and try to stop somebody from going to hell. I know it's not to the point of assault weapons and bombings here. And maybe it never will be, but, you know, we don't know that. But, you know, if the lemmings have for all these generations been running off the cliff into the water, there's a bigger herd of them now going and taking the leap. So, you know, you have the light. You're the ambassadors for Christ. You do everything you can to stop them. So we go back. So Eli hears the news about the ark of God, and he fell from off the seat backward. I'm in verse 18. By the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pain came upon her. Once again, notice the sequence. I mean, it was first of all the ark of God, then her husband, her father-in-law and her husband. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." And she answered not, neither did she regard it. So, I mean, when a mom disregards the newborn she's just brought into the world, it's a pretty serious thing. I mean, and her heart is somewhere else. Verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." So Ichabod means the glory is departed, or the glory is not here, that sort of thing from Hebrew. But she names her son that, so the son has to walk for the rest of his life with that name upon him. What a terrible thing, right? But verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." So again, just notice just the sequence there. The first thing apparently on her mind was the ark of God, and then because of her father-in-law and her husband. Her husband's been cheating on her for years and is a rascal. So I don't know how all that went. I can imagine it. But notice verse 22, and she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, you know, you think about this, and, you know, for us, the Lord a long time ago got away from relics, a long time ago quit ordaining anything, you know, like the ark of God. We don't have a piece of furniture that's holy to us. Now, what we have is a Bible. And you shouldn't underestimate that. Take your Bibles, if you would, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What I'd like to show you is that you're going to be accused before, if you haven't been already, as a Bible believer, you're going to be accused of being a bibliolater. They're going to accuse you of worshiping the Bible. We put such an emphasis on the Bible. And for us, it's not just the King James Bible. For us, the issue, folks, is that the Bible is right. And God promised to give us His perfect words. And so it's your job to go find where those are. Well, they're not in the NASV. And so when you study it out and you read all the books and you can spend your whole life studying, a lot of guys have, what you come to is that the King James Bible is something special. And I don't just mean something special, but it is the Word of God. Now in 1 Thessalonians, if you will, I just wanted you to notice, I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. I knew that didn't look right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Now, here is Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, praying that the word of God would be glorified. Now, obviously, that's not usurping Jesus Christ. That's not calling anybody to come put a Bible on the altar and bow down to it and, you know, do the multiple bow thing. It's just the fact that the Word of God is the key for us because that's where our faith comes from. And we have to have a book that tells us what to believe or we don't know what to believe. And so from that perspective, are we not just as right to lament how things are as this woman was where she named her son Ichabod because the glory was departed? I got news for you. For the major part of, I'm talking Christianity, not talking just American Christians, I'm talking about Christianity in the main, the glory is departed. There is not a book, and they'll talk big, and they just talk a lot, and they, oh, I just love the Bible, and all that stuff, but when it gets down to it, they don't have one they really believe. In the end, they're so busy going back to Greek and Hebrew and playing around and going and listening to their pastors tell them about the depths that come from understanding more of Greek and Hebrew, and they all try. And I had a guy in basketball, one of the fathers, and of all things, he was a Lutheran, and a pretty solid guy in some ways, and had some zeal more than most Lutherans. But several times in several conversations, he was trying to push real hard, where he, you know, he knew a little Greek, and the King James Bible was wrong. So what's the point? Well, the point is that, you know, we have every right to lament the fact that God's people have departed from the book. And frankly, they departed from Jesus Christ as well, from, you know, Revelation. If in the New Jerusalem, if the glory lighted the city and will light the city and the Lamb is the light thereof, well, that's Jesus Christ. Well, you now live in a country that calls itself Christian. It's not, but it calls itself Christian. And it could give a rip about Jesus Christ. I get so tired of people thinking that, you know, we're doing such a disservice to the Lord and the community because we street preach. What's the reality is that, you know, you think, you know, people have a tendency to think that you can go somewhere on Sunday and get all warm and fuzzy with all these people who love Jesus so much because you don't see how they live during the rest of the week. And you don't see how they respond to a preacher just standing up in the middle of a public place and start preaching on Isaiah somewhere. And it is not received well. And sometimes the Christians are the very worst ones. They react worse than the barbarians. So, you know, what's the deal with this? I'm telling you, folks, the glory's departed. And that's why I discourage, you know, the idea of, you know, America being a great Christian nation and American patriotism being, you know, an offshoot of Christianity. I mean, there are some basics in history that are true, but as far as, you know, Americans having some noble measure of integrity any longer, I mean, I know why, you know, folks think that. In some of the wars that we fought and all those things, I get all that, but you're now looking at an entirely different day. And so I discourage, I'm telling you, you have to be separate from the world, okay? America's the world. I got news for you, American Christianity, you have to be separate from too. Because they mess up more folks than anything else. So, you know, she says, the glory is departed. I'm going to name my kid, the glory is departed. It's kind of sad for the kid. I'm not sure how he grew up, but it's still true. And you ought to think about that with the Bible because you're not an idolater for believing every word of the book. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they say about Ruckman or somebody else that supports it. I don't care what they say about you. The Word of God is right. You have all those promises. Stick with it. They're trying to rob you of your glory. Back to verse 22. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Once again, she got hit by multiple things at the same time, but everything points to both her and Eli having died of shock. Eli died of shock more than anything else from the fact that the glory, that the ark of God was taken. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. And so the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer, which is where they were, unto Ashdod. That's one of the five major Philistine cities. If you look on a map and go down towards southern Israel, just off the coast of the Mediterranean, most of these cities are out on that plain as you're down in southern Israel, just outside of Judean territory. But it says, they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Okay, Dagon. Now, Dagon is the Philistine god. Dagon, interestingly, is mentioned 13 times in the Bible. Most of Dagon's mentions are here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The first time he occurred, though, if you will, turn to Judges 16. Judges chapter 16. This is the first time Dagon shows up. Judges chapter 16, going down to verse 23. And this is with this is where they wind up killing, or Samson winds up pulling the house down around them. But verse 23, then the Lord of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. Well, Samson pulled the house down around him. So the first mention is that you shouldn't take Dagon too seriously, because he couldn't even defeat a mortal man. A mortal man pulled down the house around him. So, you know, they must have had memories. They must have been thinking, you know, I don't know if our God can deliver us or not. And that's the thing. These folks go through, you know, multiple generations knowing that they're worshiping a lesser god. They have already mentioned once, they'll mention it again here in a little while, they've already mentioned how, you know, this great God of the Hebrews, you know, defeated the Egyptians and left the Egyptian land in just, you know, just a war zone. And so they really don't, they're scared when the ark of God comes into the camp, because they think, surely we can't defeat this God because we have lesser gods. So it's kind of funny how people are like that, you know. It's just weird how people settle for a lesser god. You know, it's like settling for a Chevy instead of a Dodge or something like that, you know. It's just weird. But, okay, so Dagon. Now, I forgot to do this. I need to pull this out. Dagon occurs 13 times in the Word of God. And you can go look at sources, and this is not in the Bible, but Dagon in all sources is known to be the Philistine god, a god of the heathen. And he's also known to be the fish god. And so you'll look at, so he was the god of, for them, fertility. And fish are always thought about with fertility, because, you know, a cod will lay multi-million eggs, you know, every year, that sort of thing. So they're supposed to be very fertile. So if you're a pagan worshiping nature and fertility, then you're going to pick a fish and you're going to pick a rabbit, the Easter Bunny. Now, the Easter Bunny's, you know, kids, the Easter Bunny doesn't lay eggs really, but, you know, rabbits are very fertile. And so that's the deal with the pagans. And Dagon was, you know, we call them, you know, you've heard of mermaids. Well, he was a merman, because he had the mermaid tail, only he was a guy from, you know, here up. That was Dagon, the fish god. And so the priests of Dagon would do this. Now, I'm not very good at drawing figures, but here you have a priest who's, you know, ministering. And the priests of Dagon would put on a hat, and they'd catch a big old fish. I mean, like a huge fish, a big old catfish. Those things get huge in some places. A big old carp or something like that. And they would skin the carp, and the body, you know, the skin of the big old fish would hang down their back like a robe. And then they would put the head on their head like this so that the mouth of the fish was open. Do you recognize that silhouette? And I know it's tough. Do you recognize that silhouette in any way? It's the Pope. And you think you're just being funny. No, I'm being serious. Catholicism adopted all of the pagan gods in early Christianity because they were a pagan amalgamated culture. And so, you know, the idea was you go and defeat some people and you want to keep them somewhat appeased. And so you build them a house for their god, and you let them, you know, you make their religion legal for them to worship that way. And so that's how Roman Catholicism got its start. It amalgamated all these pagan religions together. And by the way, if you were a Christian or became a Christian or were born into a Christian home, you were born as an enemy to the state, because Christianity was a religio illicita. It was an illicit religion. It was illegal to be a Christian, illegal to be a Christian, much less to be converted to one. And so literally, if you were a Christian, you were the enemy of the state. And so, you know, by the time Constantine shows up in 314 AD and becomes the emperor, he knows that something has to go because, you know, this Christianity is taken off if we can just somehow use it in, you know, for our purposes. And so, you know, he declared the Edict of Milan, by which he extended grace to the Christians. And what he did was rope the Christians and commandeered Christianity into his usages, where, you know, he gets to say now who's a Christian. And so Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in 313 AD. But of course, the way you became a Christian was by now kowtowing to Constantine, walking your army through the river, calling that a baptism, and now you're Christians. I'm not kidding. That's how it worked. And while, you know, you have all these barbarians and all these barbaric people, these pagans, that are adopting quote-unquote Christianity as their official government religion, well, what they're really doing is they're just taking their paganism and, you know, calling it another name. It's like a Hindu putting his Jesus on a mantle with the rest of his 325 million gods. It's not Christianity at all. It's just paganism. And so that's how, in all literality, that's the Pope's hat. Amen. That is mimicking Dagon, the fish god. A god that shows up 13 times in the Bible. Amen. It's pretty interesting. Anyway, it's probably an accident or something like that. I don't know. When the Philistines, verse 2, took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now I know what I want to show you. Look at Exodus 12. I forgot what that was for a second. Exodus chapter 12. Now what this means is that there is this thing between God and the gods of the heathen, and it follows through all the way. In Exodus chapter 12, for instance, you have it start this way. Don't forget one day while everybody was standing around watching Job live his life, and all the sons of God came, that the Lord took to the devil and said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now the Lord started that fight. And there's a reason why. Back to Exodus chapter 12 and go down to verse 12. Now this is the Lord telling Israel what he's going to do on Passover. And so you're supposed to eat this bread in haste and the Passover meal and the blood on the door and all that. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The Lord is aggressively against other gods. And on the Passover night, he said, "I'm not just going after Pharaoh, and I'm not just going after the false priest. I'm going after the gods." And so you have all the way up, if you will, just, you know, there's a whole bunch of history involved in it. Look in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, run this all the way through past our time. And one day here, pretty soon, the Antichrist is going to rise. And notice in Daniel chapter 11, what the Antichrist goal is, I mean, in the end, the Lord has been going after the gods slash demons of the heathen for a long time aggressively. And by the same token, the devil's been slashing back aggressively. So his final slash is Daniel chapter 11. Let me get a context here. Now notice how this plays out. It's a prophecy of what is now future. It talks in verse 21, if you wouldn't mind seeing it there, a vile person to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom. He shall obtain the kingdoms by flatteries. Okay, now that's the Antichrist. I know there may be other positions in other kingdoms where it's obtained by flatteries, but this is the Antichrist. It's a prophecy. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. That talks about some covenant maker for the Jews in the great tribulation who steps up and is a part of making a covenant with the Antichrist. He's a great leader, and instead he takes the children of Israel and puts them into a covenant with somebody that's the devil. But even he is broken. It says there in verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Okay, that indicates that in all likelihood, the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. Talking about his fathers and his fathers' fathers. There's more than one reference here to that. But in all likelihood, the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. So down, keep rolling down in verse 28, then shall he turn into his land with great riches. His heart shall be against the holy covenant. That's the covenant with Israel and God, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Now, keep rolling here and notice down in verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Once again, this is a flatterer. This is a master politician. He's able to draw everybody into his own side. He's able to cross the aisle and make everybody his friend. By flatteries, verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. I'm going somewhere with this. Hang on there. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. That's the end of the tribulation, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king, here we are, shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Okay, the Antichrist is going to say, I'm it. And it says, and he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. I'm showing you this because I showed you that God struck out against the gods of Egypt. Here you have in the future, in the tribulation, the Antichrist slashing back at the God of gods. This whole scene in this world, this whole thing in this world through all these cultures and millennia have been all about, on a spiritual realm, of God and the devil slashing back and forth at each other. So that's the backdrop that nobody sees. Go on down to verse, let me just finish this. Verse 36. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, capital G, God of gods, right? God is the God. God is the God of gods, right? All right, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. See that? Now that's the Antichrist. Neither shall he regard the capital G, God of his fathers. Who's that? I think the Antichrist is a Jew. Okay, and so I say all that to just say you have an Antichrist coming soon who's going to be the incarnation of the devil, who's going to be slashing out at the God of God slashing out at Jesus Christ, hates anything that revolves around him. So you now have a world, you know, we've read that in the tribulation, he does manage to deceive the whole world. He's pretty close already. People are looking in the mirror thinking that guys are girls. I mean, I don't know how crazier you get than that. And that's exactly what it is, Jim. Well, that's what I mean. He's going to... Well, he doesn't have to be an Orthodox Jew, no. Right. So far, that hasn't worked out to be an Antichrist scenario. Yes, sir.
What about Judas Iscariot? When he hung himself, the Bible says he went to his own place.
He's the son of perdition.
My suspicion is that when the Antichrist arises, somebody shoots him and kills him, and then he's miraculously on the third day rose again from the dead.
Absolutely. And what was the spirit of Judas Iscariot? It was a devil.
Well, yeah, Judas Iscariot was a devil.
Right.
He goes into him.
Right.
And Judas Iscariot was a Jew.
Yes. Yeah. The son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, right? Guess who the next son of perdition is? The Antichrist. So, you know, I didn't mean to drag y'all off into all that. I just wanted to show you that this whole scenario is based around these gods slashing at each other. Now notice down in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 5, back to the text. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon. Now see that. They've got a temple. They've got a house. And Dagon dwells in it. Now that's going to be a statue you'll see here in a second. And so you have a statue in this temple type structure. And they set it by Dagon, so they set the ark down beside the statue. Verse 3, and when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, the question becomes, by the time this is all over, Dagon has lost his head and his hands. All that's left to him is the stump. All he is a torso. So what's going on here? Well, I don't know exactly. I know this. I know that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. If you want the image of God, the image is Christ, the person, right? Now, how idols work, I don't know exactly, but here's what I've observed. This is what I think. I've read, whatever. I know others share the opinion. It looks to me like, you know, a stone's a stone, and a stump's a stump, and a totem pole is just wood. But when people give material objects enough attention, it draws the attention of entities, spiritual entities, which we wrestle not, brethren, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And those are called the principalities and powers of the air. And so you turn your attention, you know, to an object, and that if everybody is attending to that object and thinking it's something it's not, even though it's just material, then there's going to be spiritual interest in it, because if there's anything that the devil is, it's a me-hog. He likes attention. He likes the worship. He wanted Jesus Christ to worship him. And so that's why I say this, because, you know, in this, you've seen enough stuff probably to know there's a lot of hooey, you know, around amulets and lucky charms and, you know, whether something, you know, really has any power or whatever, but You've seen enough to know that there can be some pretty weird stuff that happens. I don't think that every time a statue of Mary bleeds that it's not a fraud. But I think there are times that there's some things that happen around those things that are not frauds, that it's real. You can prove from the Bible that before it's over, that false idols, false gods will heal somebody in the tribulation. I'm saying that you give the Ouija board enough time and you put enough stock in it, and pretty soon things are going to start getting weird. When, you know, you go into a quote-unquote haunted house with a, you know, don't tell me that a cemetery at 12 at night doesn't spook you out. Coming in here at 12 o'clock at night with the lights out spooks you out. I'm saying that, you know, when you lend attention to idols, that there's something that happens, that there's a demonic influence that comes and, you know, it enjoys the adoration and the attention. And so things happen. Now, I don't know if, you know, exactly what happened here. I don't know if the Lord came in and kicked Dagon over twice, or whether, you know, Dagon, the demons got upset and pushed him over themselves or fled out of him or whatever. But there's something, the spirituality and the negative, the dark spirituality, the witchcraft, and the paganism, there's a reality to it, because the gods, small g gods, they desire adoration and attention and worship. And so the lesson for me and you is, of course, you know, we're not busy, you know, worshiping a cross on the wall, or the stations of the cross around the wall, or anything like that. But you give an object enough of your attention, things might start getting weird. And so you shouldn't. You've got to be careful what you give attention to anyway, right? Really, that's what idolatry is. It's given so much attention to something. Sometimes it's self. Sometimes it's sports. Sometimes it's a career. Sometimes it's something that you do for fun. But haven't you noticed that sometimes the things that you do for fun can run off with you? What is that? That's idolatry. Suddenly there's a draw to it. It's like, you want to be with them. You want to be with them. Like that. There's a power to it. And so here you have Dagon. He falls over the first night, and they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, aren't you glad that you don't have a god you have to set back upright, towed around? We never, you know, early on in our career here, we went down to the Catholic church, the cathedral in St. Paul. They had a Mary Day parade there. And literally you have all these, they weren't cardinals. They were, whatever they were, officers of the church, whatever they were. And they had on these, these garments, these flowing robes, and they had on these hats that made them look like roosters. It's just weird. Meanwhile, brethren, they were carrying down the street a golden image of Mary in one of those little princess boxes, you know, you see the in caravans of the Arabs, you know, somebody's riding in the box, you know, while everybody else is carrying him. Well, she was in the box, and you have these American Catholics toting her along, and there's a bunch of guys in front swinging censers, you know. And that's, I mean, it's paganism in its rawest form. It's just idolatry. It's just blank idolatry. Anyway, yeah, back to verse 4. And when they rose early on the morrow morning, so the second day, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. So I don't know what's going on in there. I reckon that, you know, you close the doors to the temple that night, and about an hour later, you hear something like ping pong balls, you know, bouncing around in there. And Dagon's getting the baloney kicked out of him. And the Lord's doing it, apparently. So by the time the second night's over, he doesn't have a head or any hands anymore. So, typical of paganism, verse 4. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So it's just a torso now. He doesn't have any hands. He doesn't have a head. He's just a rock. But the funny part, therefore, in that light, verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Dagon got pushed over, broken to pieces, and because his head and his hands were laying on the threshold, they made the threshold holy. Now, brethren, if you have never read church history, then you won't know, but that's so Catholic it hurts. I'm telling you, they make everything holy. They claim to have found an urn of Mary's milk that's still fresh. I'm not kidding. They have enough pieces of the cross to build an ark. And it's one thing after another, and this is John the Baptist's finger bone and somebody else's toe and all this stuff. It's blatant paganism. That's so Catholic that it hurts. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Now, the emerods, there's some debate about what they are, and some of you may think you know, and maybe you do, but I'm not 100% sure about it. Look in Deuteronomy, if you will, 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 27. Deuteronomy 28, 27. The Lord prophesied this. If they went off after idols, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, with the emerods and with the scab and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The emerods are mentioned several times in this passage. Some have made them just plain old hemorrhoids. Some claim that the etymology, the roots of the word, is the same, and so these were probably just hemorrhoids. I don't know. I know it says in verse 9, look in 5:9, 1 Samuel 5:9, both small and great, talking about small and great men, they had emerods in their secret parts. So, I don't know if they're cancers or just true hemorrhoids. I'm going to get Jen snorting here in a second. But whatever, it's kind of gross. But think about a nation being brought down by an outbreak of hemorrhoids. Here you have these mighty men, you know, and the, you know, I mean, after all, Goliath was a Philistine. That'd be a big hemorrhoid. Anyway, I can't prove it. I can't prove that it is. I can't prove that it's not. Some say it is. Some say it's not. It's cancers, whatever. But you can be assured of this. That shows you that the Lord can bring about some of that stuff. When it says in Romans 1 that he brought upon them that which was meat on those that, you know, went after the reprobate mind. He brought on them. And sometimes that's disease. Sometimes it's just, you know, something embarrassing. This is would be embarrassing if that's what it was. Anyway, verse 7. I'll quit in a second. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. God of Israel about thither, and it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. So I mean, the hemorrhoids are spreading. I didn't think they were infectious. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. That's another Philistine city. They're just passing it around. And it came to pass that as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us, and slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction. So if that was hemorrhoids, that was more than that. Because there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there, and the men that died not were smitten with the emerods. So the emerods were the least of it. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. So we can stop there. I don't know what they were. But I know they made images to them in this next chapter, and I'm like, ugh. Yes, Jim.